You may never crash your car, break a bone, lose your savings, or be the victim of a crime, but what do you suppose the likelihood is of your suffering just because you're a Christian? Consider the question with John MacArthur next on Grace to You. While you may never be openly mocked or physically threatened for what you believe, if you're faithful to the Lord, you won't go through life unscathed. The question is, how do you prepare yourself for the ordeals that lie ahead? For answers, John MacArthur is turning to the Sermon on the Mount, continuing his look at what it really means to follow Christ, what it means to hold the keys to the kingdom. That's the title of the current study here on Grace to You. Before we get to the lesson, and before we get any further into 2011, let me ask John for an update on what the year looks like for you and maybe how listeners are going to intersect with it.
Well, it's going to be a great year. Every year is, and yet we jump into every new year with anticipation that it's going to be even better. Yet, here are some things to think about. Pulpit plans for the months ahead, for me, mean I'm going through the Gospel of Mark. I'll be going through the Gospel of Mark until probably midway through the summer, and when I finish the Gospel of Mark, I will have finished the entire New Testament, verse by verse. Never thought I'd get there, but after almost 42 years, it has finally come to pass. And right now, as we speak, a brand new book is coming out called Slave. I had to fight for that title because that's a word loaded with a lot of negative ideas. But it is the best definition of a Christian. Jesus is Lord. I'm his slave. So be watching your mailbox. This is a blockbuster, I promise you. And if you're on our mailing list, you'll be getting information in the mail about it. We also have a book coming out on prayers that I have prayed through the years that have been assembled by my kids. That should be enjoyable. There's a new book on evangelism coming out. There are all kinds of wonderful things. New translation of the MacArthur Study Bible in Arabic and Chinese. Already available in Spanish, Russian, French, Italian, German, and, of course, English. So many good things. New radio series, Truth Matters Conference, coming up in September 1-4. And you need to know all about these things. Check the website. Or call us if you have questions.
Let me encourage you, friend, to lean on us, point others toward these broadcasts, and pray for us. And of course, we hope you'll tune in as often as you can during 2011. With that said, here now is John MacArthur to continue his practical look at the keys to the kingdom.
Let's open our Bibles again to Luke 6 and verse 20. The initial message that Jesus preached was a message about sin. Obviously, he hadn't died, and he hadn't risen from the dead, and so he was not preaching the cross and the resurrection the way the apostles did after those events. He was really preaching the way John the Baptist preached. He was preaching the way the prophets of the Old Testament, the true prophets, preached. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching that people are sinners, that they are desperate sinners, that they are incurable sinners, that they are powerless sinners, resourceless sinners, and that that sin is catapulting them into eternal judgment. And their sin is defined by the law of God. God gave his law, the prophets articulated it, John the Baptist obviously referred to it, Jesus as well. And sinners are therefore measured against the perfect standard of God's law, and they all come short of that, and therefore, having violated God's law, fall under his just and eternal condemnation. That is Jesus' message. Everybody is a sinner, headed for divine judgment, which will catapult them into eternal hell, where there is outer darkness, fire never quenched, a worm that never dies, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in eternal conscious punishment.
That was his message. And the remedy to that was to recognize one's sinful condition and helplessness and cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, realizing that one could make no contribution to that. That was his message. That was the message of John, repent. That was the message of the true prophets of old. Now, this is not a popular message. This wouldn't be a popular message in a pagan culture. This wouldn't be a popular message in an outright agnostic or atheistic culture. And it certainly is not a popular message in a religious culture. Because religious people convince themselves that their religion makes them good enough. I was writing the other day, the gentleman who was taking me to a meeting I had, and I said to him, "Do you have any particular belief in God?" He said, "Oh, I believe in God. Absolutely, I believe in God." And he said, "I've always believed in God." And he said, I just figure that I'm just a good man. I'm just a good person. And there's just no way God could refuse me heaven." It's a pretty typical, if not always articulated, view of a religious person. And that's exactly the way the Jewish people thought. The Judaism of the day of Jesus was literally built on a system by which, through your external, superficial morality and your ceremonial religious activity, you certainly had offered to God enough to purchase your salvation. And the message of Jesus was, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. And they killed him for it. Because that's not a popular message, particularly with religious people. Jesus came preaching repentance. He came defining sin in absolutely no uncertain terms. His message was so clear that nobody could miss it. And essentially what he was saying to the Jews in his preaching was, you are sinners, separated from God, alienated from God, outside the kingdom, outside the covenant, outside the promise. Even though all of that came to you by his revelation. They were deeply religious. They were widely moral on a superficial level. And thus convinced they needed no repentance because they were pleasing to God. As John the Baptist had before him and had Isaiah and the other prophets before them, Jesus then came preaching repentance. In fact, his message was absolutely opposite what was politically correct and conventional wisdom. He called them essentially to overturn their entire self-assessment and to evaluate them the opposite of the way they were evaluating themselves. Recognize that they were not in the kingdom of God. They did not know God. They were not his children. They were not headed for heaven. But on the other hand, they were in a desperately wicked condition, without God, without salvation, separated entirely from him by sin. And they had covered the truth with their blanket of self-righteousness, but the truth was under there nonetheless. They had all demonstrated, as all people do, the inability to keep the law of God, and to break it at one point is to be cursed by all of it. This was his message. This is not the message they expected from the Messiah when he arrived. They expected the Messiah when he arrived to embrace the nation, to affirm their righteousness, their godliness, their kingdom state. The message that they thought the Messiah would give them was a message of salvation. You are the people. I'm here for the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. Here we go. We're going to launch the kingdom and we're going to capture the whole world. That's essentially what they expected. His message then was shocking. It was unacceptable. It was downright intolerable. And that's why they killed him. And it's still the same message today. Only now we know how God can forgive the sinner through the death of Christ and his resurrection. That hadn't happened yet, obviously, when Jesus was preaching. His message was still repentance, of confession of sin, and crying out to God for mercy and grace to receive salvation, a salvation which is made possible because Jesus bore our sins on the cross and therefore satisfied the justice of God. But Jesus preached sin. Not a popular subject then, and not one now. He devastated the illusion by making it clear, along with the prophets before him and the apostles after him and all faithful preachers throughout all of redemptive history, that it is not religious people who go to heaven. It is not superficially moral people who go to heaven. It is people who are overwhelmed with their sinfulness who go to heaven. It is people who are overwhelmed and oppressed by the reality of their condemnation and inability who reach out and cry out to God for forgiveness and are granted that forgiveness by mercy. Those are the people who go to heaven. This teaching of Jesus shattered all of man's thinking, literally overturned all of it. And this passage is a classic illustration of that. Let me read verses 20 to 26, and then we'll comment on it. Turning his gaze on his disciples. Now remember, disciples is a term for that mixed group of people who were the learners, the mathetes, that's the word in the Greek, the learners, the students of Jesus. Some were true disciples, some were false, some were in process one way or another. And he's going to give them a criteria by which they can evaluate the legitimacy and genuineness of their discipleship. So he says to this mixed group of followers, in this case not to be confused with the apostles who were just identified in the previous passage. They were, of course, true disciples and now messengers or apostles. But to the rest of this large crowd of hundreds, if not thousands, who followed him, he says, here's what you need to know. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. There is in no uncertain terms a very clear contrast. And it is backward to the way the people thought. Poverty, hunger, sorrow, rejection, a blessing. Riches, satisfaction, happiness, and popularity, a curse. And that is precisely the point. What Jesus says is directly opposed to the way they think. That's why they're so intolerant of it. As we saw back in the synagogue in Nazareth in the fourth chapter, when Jesus went to the Jews in the synagogue and said, I offer the gospel of forgiveness and salvation to those of you who realize you are poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. They were so offended that he designated them as poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually imprisoned by their sin and shut up to the judgment of God, spiritually blind to divine truth, spiritually oppressed by their iniquities. They were so angry at that description of them, they took Jesus, and these were his own friends and family, his own town, after he preached that one sermon, out to a cliff and tried to throw him off. They hate that message. Particularly religious people hate that message. Self-righteous people. And here he comes with it again. It's the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the rejected that are blessed. And it's the rich and the well-fed and the happy and the popular that are cursed. These are the paradoxes of blessing and cursing. Let's remind you of the paradoxes of the blessed. The first one is the blessing of poverty, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's not talking about material poverty or economic poverty. There's no necessary virtue in that. It's talking about spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who know they have no resources to buy their salvation. They know they can do nothing to please God. They have no ability to gain what is necessary to please God. Blessed are those who know they are spiritually destitute, bankrupt. They are the ones who receive the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for the sinners who know they can't save themselves. And then secondly came the blessing of hunger. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. He's not talking about people who don't have any food. He's talking about people who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who feel the emptiness. Blessed are those who know they aren't righteous. They feel it. They are starved for it. They understand their spiritual bankruptcy, and they cry out to be fed righteousness from God, even though they are unworthy of it. Then also we saw the blessing of sorrow. Verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Those whose spiritual condition produces an overwhelming grief. This is brokenness and contriteness of heart of which Isaiah spoke. Blessed are those who, because they are so spiritually bankrupt, because they have such a profound hunger for righteousness, which they know they don't have and can't earn, are therefore in grief. Those people will receive the riches of the kingdom. Those people will be eternally satisfied. And those people will have eternal joy. And then the fourth comes in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. This is the blessing of rejection. To be added to the blessing of poverty, the blessing of hunger, the blessing of sorrow, comes this upside-down blessing of rejection. I'm assuming that the people, even including the apostles, would have assumed, boy, here's the Messiah. We believe the Messiah. We are now His messengers. We're going to go out and preach this message. Isn't it going to be wonderful? We're going to proclaim the message. And people are going to hear about the gospel. They're going to hear about forgiveness. And certainly their hearts are going to be open. And the Messiah is going to establish His kingdom. And it's all going to be wonderful. And Jesus tells them at the very outset, get ready. You're going to be hated. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be spurned. That's how it's going to be. Blessed are you. The first three deal with how the sinner sees himself as poor, hungry, and sorrowful. The fourth one is how the world sees the sinner. They hate him. They alienate him. They ostracize him. Because he has a true understanding of his sinfulness and a true understanding of his need for grace from God. Four verbs are used there in verse 22. Hate, ostracize, cast insults, and spurn. Just summing up the vitriol, the hostility that's going to come from a sinful world. You're going to be hated. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be rejected. This is a sort of sequence of evil attitudes directed at believers. They're going to spurn your name. What does that mean? John and Bill and Sarah and so, no. Your name, Christian. Christian. As evil. Because of the Son of Man. Jesus said, it's because of me that they're going to hate you. Because this is my message. This is my gospel. This is my salvation. This is really my call to repentance. I'm not preaching my own call to sinners. I'm just echoing the call of Christ, right? I'm just echoing the Word of God. And so here Jesus has just called His disciples together. Those that are going to be apostles. He's pulled the 12 out of the larger group of disciples. Identified the 12. Very soon after that, of course, he come down the mountain. He starts into this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And right off the bat, he says, I want you to get ready, guys, because if you're going to be identified with me, it's going to be persecution, hostility. They're going to hate the name that you bear because they hate me. I want you to turn to John chapter 9, because I think we need to understand what the Lord is saying to these apostles. They might have thought, you know, when they were identified to be the 12 apostles, Jesus pulls them out. They might have been sort of congratulating each other on this wonderful honor. And then they're immediately hearing about what it's going to cost them. because the message is so contrary to the wicked hearts of people. In John 9, Jesus healed a blind man, and people came to the blind man's parents. Remember, he was born blind, so he had congenital blindness or some blindness that occurred at his birth. And Jesus healed him, and he could see. And so people came to the parents in verse 22, and they said, verse 21, can you tell us, what's going on here? How does he see? They start questioning in verse 19, and there's this little dialogue. His parents said, well, we know that this is our son, and we know he's born blind. But if you want to know, you can ask him. You ask him why it is that he can see. Verse 22 says, his parents said this. They deflected the question to the son because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And in many cases, with a whipping at the same time. So his parents, for that reason, verse 23 says, said, ask him, he's of age. Go to chapter 15 of John. And again, Jesus refers particularly to this kind of hostility. John 15, 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Boy, that's such a profound truth. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It just goes with the territory that there are all kinds of religions tolerated within the world because they're all a part of the same system. And they all can agree, not necessarily on everything, but they can all agree on one thing, and that is that they're against Christianity. Remember this, verse 20, again he repeats, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my father also. They hate you, they hate me, they hate my father. That's how it is. Verse 16, he says, this is in the upper room at the Last Supper, as we call it, when he's had his last night with his disciples. He's getting them ready for what's going to come. This is sometime much later than the incident in Luke 6, but he's giving them the same message. I'm telling you these things, he says in verse 1 of 16, so that you don't stumble when it happens. Because they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things will they do because they have not known the Father or me. So this is to be expected. This is exactly how it's going to be. By the end of the first century, this was so embedded in Judaism. The early Christians suffered greatly, as you know. I mean, take a look at the Apostle Paul. He was going everywhere, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the Christians, enacting this very thing himself. Then you have the occasion in the 7th chapter of Acts of the stoning of Stephen by those Jews of Jerusalem who killed him because he was a Christian heretic. This is the way it went. By the end of the 1st century, they had developed a way in which they thought they could smoke out any Christian Jews in the synagogues. There is a series of prayers called the Shemana Ezra that developed among the Jews. There are 18 of these prayers. Let me read you the 12th prayer of these 18. And by the way, these prayers were prayed aloud by the individuals in the synagogue. This is the 12th prayer. It is a prayer for the renegades, let there be no hope, and may the arrogant soon be rooted out in our days, the Christians and the heretics perish as in a moment and be blotted from the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed, blessed are you, O Lord, who humbles the arrogant. That's the prayer. So here's a Jewish prayer, basically damning Christians to be prayed. And they had them pray it personally in the synagogue so that they could watch to see who stumbled over that prayer. And who stumbled over that prayer could then be determined to be a Christian or a Christian supporter and therefore put out of the synagogue. So that prayer became a test, a curse kind of designed to expose Christians who would stumble trying to pray that prayer, if it was not already manifest who they were. Then they would be put out of the synagogue. So what Jesus was saying was going to happen, and it did happen. Most of the apostles themselves were killed for the proclamation of the truth. And those who named the name of Christ were put out of synagogues, whipped, and killed as well. That kind of persecution goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on, for the most part, at the hands of religious people who do not like the diagnosis of Christianity that the man and the woman without Christ is a doomed, damned sinner, no matter how religious he or she may be. That is the repulsive diagnosis.
That's John MacArthur taking an in-depth look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, showing you what true salvation looks like. His study on grace to you is titled, The Keys to the Kingdom. Now, friend, turning the corner, let me remind you about the website that John highlighted before our lesson today. It's truthmattersconference.org, home base for registering for this September's conference. The website again, truthmattersconference.org. And to purchase any of the Grace to You resources, go to our regular website, gty.org, or give us a call today. Now, the dates for that Truth Matters Conference are September 1 through 4. Let me encourage you to sign up early because space is limited. For registration, go to that site, truthmattersconference.org. And as John pointed out earlier, the website gty.org has an inventory of MacArthur Study Bibles, not only in English, but several other languages, including Spanish, Russian, French, Italian, and German. If you know anyone who could use the study Bible in those languages, point them online to gty.org. Now, with the English Standard Study Bibles, choose from the American Standard, the New King James, or the English Standard Version. The cost for that is $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather, and shipping is free. We also have a premium leather edition. You can order online at gty.org or by calling our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Numerically, that translates to 1-800-554-7223. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Don't forget to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When you're trying to live a life that pleases God and others mistreat you for it, how do you keep the right attitude? John MacArthur has the answer on tomorrow's Grace to You.